What I want to share with you is just building on what Mike was speaking about last night. In one word, fulfillment. The fulfillment of all things is so tremendously important because in just a word and a phrase, it takes the burden, the pressure off us, in simplest forms. A principle of life is often, if not always, that the best work is done when the deadline is passed. You know, prior to a deadline, any number of areas you can think of, you've got a project in the go or something's happening. I know we're all made up differently and we all see deadlines in a slightly different way, perhaps. Depending on your personality, you might start months ahead to get it done. If you're like me, you probably are more last minute. You're rushing at the last minute. But in general principle, once the deadline has passed, whether you fully prepared or not, the sigh of relief, once you're kind of left up to your own devices, the deadlines have been passed and hopefully met if you've had to put in a project for your boss or somebody else. But after that, it becomes sort of, whew. And often then you can learn from some of the things that you've been working on and you can begin to enjoy them because there's not a deadline to meet. Enjoy them just for the sake of themselves, not for something that was required. And to me, that's the tremendously important message to the whole business of fulfillment. And in our walk through the church and through a system, that message was the fulfillment is still down the line somewhere. We can get you there probably if you join our group, if you do certain things within our group, if you believe certain ways, if you attain to certain hills and deadlines along the way. So that is, the deadlines are just one of a series of deadlines. Nothing is ever completely fulfilled. It's like the donkey with the carrot on the stick. You never quite get there. You're always trying to be motivated to do something. You'll get the carrot, and one day the string might actually swing the carrot over enough to you that you'll get a small bite, and that may encourage you to go on and on. But what a defeatist kind of a way to live. And I really believe that the message of the cross, the message of the gospel of grace and of peace, will bring to your heart the revelation that the deadlines have been met completely, absolutely on your behalf. So that you can live. Well, but how should I live? Like, let me go back here and give me all the things that were required so that the deadline could be met and that all the requirements could be met. I want something to measure myself by my progress, by my time even, all of those things so that I can measure myself. When you're constantly doing that, you lose out on a life that's to be lived. I'm not saying that you don't that you don't ask yourself questions along the way about how I'm doing, where am I, and what about my choices, and what motivates me, and all of those things. But they're done in a way that's free, in a way that's honest, in a way that there are no strings attached. Most church people, most of evangelical Christianity will talk in glowing terms of a God who loves you unconditionally. To me, unconditionally is no strings attached. Then, however, you get into the areas of the strings being attached. And it's as Mike was saying, and Wade were saying last night, about then the pressures that would come to bear on you to measure up in this area, that area, the other area. But just hold on a minute. I thought you talked about this great love of God that was from sky to sky. It could not, even the sky, if every man on earth were a scribe and every blade of grass a quill and the oceans filled with ink, you could never end up with the total unconditional love of God. The skies could not even contain that. But, however, there are a few conditions to that. Well, there can't be. It's one or the other. And fulfillment, this message of fulfillment takes you and me to a place where life can be lived with none of the strings that are attached. And I just want to build on that for a moment this afternoon. By going to Daniel. If you got your Bible here, Daniel's can be a scary place to be, but I'm going to take the chance in reading a few verses out of Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. And of course, Daniel and Ezekiel and the book of Revelation, as well as the book of Matthew, have various prophetic passages in them. And when I was looking through this a little bit, I said to Wade, Boy, I don't know if I can do this. With all these facts and figures and the weeks and the 70th week and a time and half a time and a time and a half, I don't think it was overtime he's talking about. But there are many sort of phrases in there. And I thought, you know, can I even get into that area? I mean, my expertise, I haven't studied the Hebrew. Whatever this was written in, generally speaking, I'm not a tremendous Bible scholar. I know it fairly well, having been taught the Bible for 40-some-odd years and having done some teaching myself. But how dare I stand up here in front of all these people and open the book of Daniel and even dare to try and make some sense of some of this stuff? And then I thought, well, what a foolish thing. Jack Van Impey takes a TV slot every week. And his guesses are way wilder than mine will ever be. Out of the book of Daniel. And at least I'll tell you this. I'm going to try and put some of it into context. And the context is the finished, fulfilled work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not on some airy-fairy halfway finished work of the cross, or maybe not halfway, but 7/10 of the third week of the fourth month of a time and a half, plus. And then, so that has sort of been fulfilled, but there's the other third week and another sacrifice, and somewhere a red heifer shows up. And, you know, so, you know, after you've watched Jack Van Impey and his supposed, he has no apology. He doesn't apologize up front for the fact that, hey, we're taking a lot of guesses in this stuff. I mean, that's not going to attract the people or the ones who are going to send in the money to buy the next tape so you'll know exactly when the rapture is going to begin and so to prepare for it. So I thought, And maybe that was the Lord saying to me, look, if Jack can do it, you can certainly. You can certainly take a stab at it. So we're going to take a bit of a stab at it. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, and I'm not going to try and decipher all these words and verses for you exactly. We'll just go through it quickly. It's the shortest chapter. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. It's got something to do with angelic forces in the heavens and Michael being involved in it. That's fine. That's good enough for me. There will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then, until this time that Daniel is trying to lay out, or he believes that God has given him these words to lay out, a time of distress. And this type of distress that he's talking about has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. Now, we get a lot of words nowadays about fulfillment, the fulfillment of the end times, and about how stressful and distressing it has become. And that's plucked out of the air unto distress. And you can look around the world and you can say, yeah, there's distress here, there, and everywhere. There is no question about that. But folks, read your history books. It's always been this way. We've been fighting wars and bashing each other over the head since man was created. Cain and Abel is a good example of the start of that. So to begin to say that distress will be a sign of the end, come on, give me a break. Distress has always been around. And all the church has ever done with it is use it to some end of putting you into distress. So that because your life is not quite measuring up with something. But the distress is a sign that God is going to come and make everything right. The distress today is no worse than it's ever been. In fact, it might be getting better because people are becoming more enlightened to why the stress is happening. And if we could get rid of a lot of this religious thought in the world, I'll tell you the distress would be greatly minimized. And what did Jesus come to do? He came to speak to the people who were religious, who were creating distress because they were interpreting verses from their scriptures in a context that God was not satisfied. And therefore, the distress was a sign that God was not satisfied. But one day he will come with judgment and he will sort it all out. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Aha! I knew we were getting to the sheep and the goats bit. Fairly soon, the wheat and the chaff. The time when the good will be separated from the bad and the good will be in everlasting bliss and the bad will be in everlasting torment. And throughout the words of the Old Covenant and throughout the words of anybody who has religious thought, this keeps cropping up. It seems to be that our humanity, in our humanity, the default system is to go back to this. Your default system goes back to us and them. The good guys, the bad guys. The guys who were on our side, who believe correctly, who act correctly, who belong to the correct church, we will be there. The rest of the guys, God is going to have to probably punish them or sort them out somehow or another or put them through a fire, or as in most church constitutions, some are kinder than others, but the one I looked up most recently was that God would put them into eternal conscious torment. So So we know some people who we think would deserve to be there. We really do. I could probably name you a few at the moment who would deserve eternal conscious torment. And the conscious bit is a wonderful little additive in there, isn't it? That torment for a week or a day or a month or a million years is not enough, or torment to even black you out for a while. You will be resuscitated so that you will be conscious when the torment is going to occur. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It reaches to the highest star and even to the lowest hell. And it loves to see that eternal conscious torment. God has made us in his own image, folks. We would not do this even to our worst enemy here. We might slap him around a little and hope that he... But that is way beyond the pale of even your consideration, because mercy is built deep within you. You are made in the image of God. And mercy triumphs over judgment. I'm not sure exactly why this verse is in here, and I will be probably raked over the coals for that. I will say that when Paul says that you are condemned in your mind, that puts a whole new aspect on punishment. Because the law only ever condemned us, and Paul said, where it did, and where you became guilty because you had not kept it, because you had not lived up to its standards, you were condemned in your mind. Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Now, what created perishing? The law. Paul calls the law of sin and death. What is death is another word for perish. You've got to always place it in context of the law and of grace. That verse simply means when Jesus said in John 3:16, probably the most widely quoted, I didn't see it at the baseball finals this year, but usually some guys in there with John 3:16, meaning you guys are going to die if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that verse is absolutely correct, because if you don't believe that he has fulfilled all things, the default system of non-belief or disbelief or some other belief, look at all the religions, including Christianity, that promote the default system that you're going to die. You will perish. And that's exactly what they want to see you try to stay away from. And yet, by presenting you the law and the Ten Commandments, you can get John Hagee's tapes on the Ten Commandments today, done in tremendous detail. Take heed. The Ten Commandments are coming to a video store near you. And the result of any commandment, of any system of legalism, of law, is that you're not going to make it. And as Mike said, don't soft sell it. You're going to die. Thankfully, Christ came and he took all that death out of the way. That's been fulfilled absolutely completely. We'll see that in a few more verses here as we read down. But our minds, if they do not believe that, and unfortunately, most Christianity does not believe that, because they put you in a place where I'll tell you, you're ready to die. and you head to the altar, or you head to a place of prayer or to recommitment or something, so that you might not die. The only way parish comes up is in your mind when you place yourself under a series of impossible rules and regulations. And Paul said, you place yourself in a position of emotional, mental death between you and God, because you have not been able to attain. You have not made the deadline on your accord, on your terms, on the terms of whoever is putting the terms out. And so you are hopeless. You perish. And you try to become alive again to God, and you go to conferences and you try various methods to become alive. As we read down through this chapter, you'll see that wicked is changed into wise and foolish. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's good. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. Kind of reminded me of what Wade was talking about last night, that a ford, a safe place to cross the river. Although it does remind me of the two blondes who went for a walk. The one blonde that went for a walk and came to this river, and it looked so beautiful and everything on the other side, and she couldn't see a bridge or anything, and oh, brother. But then she saw another blonde coming on the other side of the river. She yells, "How do I get to the other side of the river?" "You are on the other side of the river." That's not the context of this at all, hardly. So one of them on the side of the river said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" Here's this word again. These things are fulfilled. The man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river lifted his right hand and his left hand toward heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It'll be for a time, times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." Now, that could certainly be argued about today. If you were looking for a forecast vision of Christ coming back to fix things, because the holy people are tremendously in prominence today. There's no doubt about it. But this was a different... The context of this is that the holy people were putting forth the law. Who did Jesus come to confront? He didn't come to confront the sinners and the evildoers. He came to confront the people who were upholding the law. Did he break the power that the holy people had? Did he make a way that power would be broken? Yes. Of course he did. If he didn't, we're still under the law, and let's, as Mike again said last night, let's preach it to its full extent again. I have more sympathy and more respect for people that are preaching it to... Go ahead, preach it to the nth degree. But I'll tell you something. Jesus came back and he said to the people who were preaching it to the nth degree, you're putting burdens on people. You are putting such burdens on them that they cannot live. And don't forget this, as I said, this is all about living life. Religious thought, mentality, trying to fulfill something will kill you. I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be? He replied, go your way, Daniel, because my words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined. And the wicked will continue to be wicked. Now look what the next sentence says. None of the wicked will understand. That's a huge thing. It's about understanding. If the wicked, that's the wonderful thing about this message. It opens our understanding. The eyes of our understanding are opened. If they're not opened, you are going back to a system that has the wicked on one side and the righteous on the other side. Or the unbelievers and the believers. It's so interesting that wicked is compared with wisdom. And it's so marvelous. God has placed within our minds, within our hearts, the desire for wisdom, for understanding. I'll tell you, the church in the Middle Ages kept the Bible in Latin because they didn't want the people looking into things that might set them free. It has hardly changed one whit since that time. The freedom that Christ brings men is looked upon as something totally bad, something totally negative in most churches that you will run into today. We want to keep the people ignorant. We don't want them to become wise. And it's such a tragedy. How long have I been going? Too long. Well, I'm not finished yet. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. I think the Lord has opened great, great wisdom to Mike, to Wade, to a few of us along the way. I really believe that with all my heart. Things that people cannot understand, that always go back to the default of good and evil. We have been set free. I was talking to some of the boys here, Jonathan and Daniel last night, and they were telling me about some of the things they're getting into, about leadership, about some of the things that are opening up to them, how they're taking courses and how we can be leaders in this world, how we can use the God-given wisdom to bring people education and knowledge and put things into their hearts that they did not even know existed. And I thought that was tremendous, and as they shared that with me last night. From verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. So you've got another 45 days in there. Who knows the days that are there? I mean, I can take a rough little stab at it, and there again, that's all Jack does, so I'll take a rough little stab at it. How many years is roughly 1,300 days? 3.5 years. What can you think of that might be a reasonably important event that lasted about 3.5 years? The teachings of Christ. You know, I'm not saying yes or no, but I am saying in this context that Daniel said that there would be, You see, when Christ showed up, what did he say? What did John say about him when he showed up to start his ministry? What did John say about him? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right at the start of his ministry of about 1300 days, behold the Lamb of God. Would that not be a reasonable place? Up until then, lambs were being offered for sacrifice, for the atonement of the people. Could that not have been possibly the beginning of the time when Christ was going to say, here I am, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, by which no one ever again obviously can be judged if it's taken away. Here I am. What a tremendous... Is that right? I don't know, but man, it talks about the fulfillment that Christ was come to bring. I'll take that over the red heifer showing up any day. And where he is and what he's going to do and who's going to... And the blood running up to the horses' bridles and Armageddon. And because... Look what happens here, and I'm getting a bit excited about this. I'm sorry. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished to, which maybe was the time Christ showed up and said, you're not going to need this anymore. And the abomination that causes desolation is set up. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1335 days. Do you think there's a possibility that Jesus Christ, when he started his earthly ministry, was really wanting to get it over with, was really wanting to fulfill why he had come here, which was to die? Do you think that this could be talking about him, that, hey, Jesus, you got to wait. I know you want to get this business of the redemption of the world completed, but you got to wait for a few days and show people who you were. And you got to teach some of this old law to show them how hopeless they absolutely are. And so you got to go through a little period here on earth. It's going to be tough for you. But there's a job that's to be done so that mankind can be redeemed. Unfortunately, with that job comes the abomination of desolation. I don't know about you, but that's one scary phrase, the abomination of desolation. I mean, those two words on their own, abomination, you know, you've had it held over your head for ages, and it's a scary type of thing. Desolation equally is scary. You're on your own, desolate, nobody to talk to, nobody to help you. When they're put together, it's mind-blowing, I think. When the abomination of desolation, and I'll tell you, if you have either one of those or both of them ever held over your head that has not yet been fulfilled and that you might be a part of, the abominations that may come in your head, the judgments, the desolation when God completely cuts himself off from you and you are all alone in a hell forever and ever. Oh, yes, after you've admitted that Jesus Christ is Lord, because it says every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So you will have some revelation of that, or you'll be made to say it with your hand right up your back, and then you will be cut off from God forever. If you have that held over your head to any degree, you know something about the place that this can put you into. But I'll tell you, according to the way I read Daniel, the abomination of desolation was fulfilled at the end of those bunch of days, and it was when a man hung on the cross, and it was totally fulfilled, and it was totally finished. What did he say? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's desolation. That is desolation. The abomination was the crucifixion. I haven't seen the Passion of Christ. Don't particularly care to see it. Because I think I understand that it went beyond the actual physical beating. There was something else there which fulfilled every single requirement in this man, in this God, very God. There was something there that fulfilled absolutely, and I don't know, take the phrase home with you, the abomination of desolation. Folks, if there was a chance that I would have to go through any of that, is life even worth living? Not really. And that's what it's all about. Life is worth living because the abomination of desolation has occurred in one man. Read about it in Revelation. Read about, if you want to read about the extent to which that occurred and what Christ really went through, and I think we only get a brief little inkling of that in the accounts. But that was paid completely, totally, absolutely, so that there'd be no strings attached to the love of God, and so that you could live life out of a sense of, here I am. I have got everything within me. I don't have to worry about any of that. And I believe that that was made because God has made us creative. People who are artistic, people who are creative beyond our knowledge even. And you need to begin to walk in that if you haven't already. You can create, you can do, the sky is the limit, because all of this stuff has been fulfilled, and because the gospel of grace walks with you, empowers you, because the gospel of peace is your portion every day. There is nothing to worry about. Go create things. Go do things that you have not done before, that you... Consider, what did God consider when he created the heavens and the earth? He considered tremendous stuff. Watch National Geographic, or just look at the eclipse of the moon the other night, or he created. You know, you've got that within you too. Maybe it's music, maybe it's art, maybe it's drama, maybe it's, I don't know what it is. But go do it. Because you can, and because you're allowed to. Amen. That's all I got. Brother Wade.
Thank you.
Really enjoyable. The book of Daniel has always been intriguing. And it's I think Jack's talked about it far too long. It's great to have somebody else expound on some of these things. My goodness.
We just need Diane to come up and
respond. That's right. If Diane could come and read a few excerpts from the paper. You know, one of the things that really makes a weekend like this a lot of fun for me is just getting together and letting happen whatever happens. And I've really learned to love these guys. I was just saying that one of the reasons that makes this weekend so enjoyable is the fact that we get together and so much begins to happen. Will this still record if I'm, as far as the recording goes? Because this is an obstacle and a hindrance to me. Okay, move up closer to the front. So if I don't go to the mountain's going to come to me, right? But over the years, I guess it's been probably 5 or 6 years since I first met Mike, and I met him at a very difficult time in my own life, going through great personal struggle and difficulties in ministry and trying to find an identification, trying to get myself out of a terrible predicament of miry clay. And I remember when we met for breakfast the first time, I'd asked for an appointment with him when he came to town. And the only thing he told me was, he said, don't miss a step. Don't miss a step. I had everybody telling me everything else. And he told me not to miss a step, just keep on going. And that little bit of advice that day just let me know there was somebody out there that believed in me, still placed some value on me as a human being. And I became one of his greatest students in that, you know, it was based on that kind of a friendship. When you find somebody that believes in you, it makes a great difference in your life. Rather than submitting to a system that tells you you'll never be at a point where it can ever believe in you. So I'd like to say a thank you to Mike today for just saying those simple little words to me that made all the difference in the world. And for Rowan and Diane, whenever they come to Calgary, they are just about every time they come, they see me. We go out, we have a lunch, they stay at my home. And it's always whenever I see them coming, we're both, before we ever get to the point of a handshake or a hug, we're already grinning. You know what? That's a great way to meet a friend. And I love their kids. Last night when I walked in, you know, Sarah comes over, and we'd gone on a little skidoo trip last year, and just acting out and having fun in a gravel pit, taking the high inclines, and I kind of scared her a little bit. When you've got 130 horsepower on a 500-pound chassis that goes 85 miles an hour in a few seconds, it's really fun. And I have to sympathize with her because I would never want to be in that unenviable position of sitting on the back of the seat. And that's where she was. And later on that same night, Rowan and I were going down a back road 85 miles an hour at midnight, 6 inches off the ground, just, and it's as close to the rapture as anything I need. And when I walked through the door last night, Sarah is grinning like a Cheshire Cat eating bumblebees. And a big hug, you know, and for Amy. And every time we get a chance to see these people and to see you and to see your faces, you'll notice it's a real friendship when you start grinning at the 300 yards. It's and today, you know, we're in a great environment here. It's a great environment where, boy, the load's been lifted. And life is a whole lot more enjoyable and things are quite easy. What we were bound down with and struggling underneath has been somehow miraculously taken from us. And we're starting to enjoy. We've come up for air. We haven't stopped breathing. And, boy, I appreciate that. And it's probably been that has kept me from ever trying to land on something else. You become very sensitive to loads and weights and guilt and shame and contempt and all those things that are courtroom terms. And Daniel was using courtroom terms. Shame and contempt, those are words that are used in by judges. And there are people who got up out of the dust of the earth, and some to life and some to contempt. And I think it's a wonderful thing when people who have life reach down to somebody who's living their life out of shame and contempt, and they catch a fresh scent of what we're talking about, and a real resurrection begins to happen in their own mentality. And I'm not so sure that it goes any farther than that. That really we're here in one sense to bring life to folks that are living a shameful existence. That's where Mike found me. And when he told me just to keep walking, don't miss a step, it made me pick my head up, take notes. It awakened a consciousness inside of me where I became very aware of my surroundings and I started appreciating what I was going through. And now, this many years after those events, I can say that I learned a lot through it. I've become a different person through it and become a whole lot more honest in myself through it. And so I'm much happier in that regard. So I think I'm speaking probably more honestly than I ever did. I remember several times, I probably preached about 4,000 sermons over the past 23, 24 years. And I remember weighing it out on how well it was going to go over with the congregation. Will they accept this? Will they take this? How can I make this more palatable? Is this going to get me in trouble? Will there be a deacon meeting after? Will I have folks coming with me? And when you're in that kind of environment, you have to be right, right? And you're there to persuade and to push and to coerce, and you have to be right. And I have to tell you that in 23 years of evangelical ministry, I can only think of one lady that came from a visiting city that came to our church
back in New Brunswick many, many years ago and challenged me on the content of the Sunday morning message. And she had a little bit of an understanding of the grace of God. And I was talking about how that there are times when Christ leaves us. And it's up to us to go seeking and finding him. And he's gone. He's remote. He's removed. And it's at that point in our lives when we search for him, and when we desperately search for him, we'll find him. And we'll find him in another area. And that's what makes us grow, when God removes himself and we go searching and looking for him. And she came to me after the meeting and she said, I'd like to just challenge you on a statement that you made. I'm not sure that he ever really leaves us. I think when he takes residence, he's there permanently and we don't really have to worry about that. And I remember how angry and how irate I got, because in that kind of environment, you have to be right. And you know what? Today, I really don't have to be right. But I've got the opportunity, at least, to think. And so I like to think. And some of the things that I think probably aren't right. Maybe some of the things that you think may not be any more right than some of the things I think. But it's all a learning process. We're all kind of, we're all learning. And there are people out there in movements that that I've questioned and wondered. But one of the bottom lines that I have discovered is that there's a whole movement, it seems worldwide, where they're presenting a kinder God than the one that I ever presented. The point that it seems where their dialogue leaves ours and their concepts leave ours is that they don't really have a basis to place the contentment in the mind of God. They don't have a place to take that back to, and we do. We have a place called Calvary, where we can take that back and let God still maintain his integrity and who he is and his holiness without jeopardizing his pristine nature, his sterling disposition, his untainted personality, all that God is. But yet, by the same token, even though he remains holy, he still can go back and receive mercy or actually exhibit mercy to us. And so we've got righteousness and peace that have kissed each other. We've got a holy God that can reach down and make us holy enough so that he's not jeopardizing his own holiness to allow us to come into his presence, which to me is the miracle of all miracles. How that a holy God can reach to a depraved society and bring it into himself. Where does the equilibrium, where does the equation of that all base from? And I take it back to the cross and I say, a long time ago, a debt was paid by an innocent man that represented all of us. And when that judgment day was over, then God could take us and ingest us into who he is, adopt us into his own nature, make us a part of who he was without jeopardizing his own holiness. And I was making a statement to one person the other day, and I said, only one man gets to go to heaven anyway. Only one man can stand in God's presence. And they said, well, who is that? And I said, well, that's Christ. But he happens to have a body. And that body is everything that he paid for, everything that he redeemed, everything that was included in that sacrificial price. Oh, I see. And of course, that's how I look at it. And I look at the story as being a story of only God and two men anyway. I'm not sure that God sees a whole lot more than himself and two men. And when we get into Romans chapter 5, which has become, it's one of the staples of my diet, my spiritual diet. And I take people there all the time. Because to me, it clarifies it so much more simply than anything else that I've discovered. And how that Adam in the Garden of Eden, the society of mankind fell there and became what we were. And how that we were all placed inside of Adam. And I used to ask myself, why would it be that God would take us there and put us in Adam and consider us as being part of that fall in the Garden of Eden? And I don't know the reason why. But as one man said, you can take an acorn and cut it open and look for an oak tree, and you can't find the oak tree, but latent inside the acorn is the oak tree. It's there in a spiritual way, in an invisible way. Written, encoded in the DNA of an acorn is an oak tree. And written and encoded in the DNA of the one man was all of mankind. And Adam was not just alone in the garden. He was all of us. He was you and he was me. And so when that event took place and the fall took place and depravity came, we all entered into that with him. But the problem that I've discovered in evangelical societies and in the people that I'm sometimes in conversation with is, why is it so easy to believe that we were all condemned and judged in Adam without our choice and only justified in Christ by our choice? It's an unequal parallel. It's a lopsided equation. If we were only justified in Christ by our choice, then we should only be condemned in Adam by our choice. So first of all, before you ever get a chance to accept Christ, you should be given a chance to accept Adam. And if you choose Adam to be your federal head and take your depravity in him, then you're qualified to choose Christ to be your new federal head and take your justification in him. But you can't be condemned in one without your choice and justified in the other by your choice. It makes Adam a million times greater by influence and scope than the last Adam. So the whole story is about two men. You'd think that in the Bible, you know, that Cain would be referred to as the second man, but he isn't referred to as the second man. The first man, Adam, and the second man is Christ. So there were no people in between. Nobody existed in between. Well, so you say there were billions. But as far as in the spiritual scope of sense, when God looked down upon the earth, he only sees two men. He sees us as all depraved in Adam or all justified in Christ. And Romans 5 makes that so clear. And 1 Corinthians 15 again makes it clear. And I just want to read just a little bit. I have my pen here, Mark, because I want to make a statement about something that was said moments ago. You remember when Christ rose from the dead, and on the way to Emmaus, he met the two disciples, and so he kind of walked with them for a bit, and I guess somebody said it might be about 8 miles of a journey, I'm not sure. But it says here, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and we'll read that slowly, it says he began at Moses and all the prophets, and when it says all, I think maybe we can think that it's meaning all. So all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So the first commentary and the first commentator of the Old Testament was a risen Christ walking on a country road with two people, friendships that he'd made some time ago. And I think that if it says that that's where the scripture really ended, then let's say that's where the scripture really ended. And if that's where the age of the prophets really ended, then let's say that's where the age of the prophets really ended. He used all the prophets, and he used all the scripture, and he started with Moses. So you've got the law, the scripture, and the prophets, and it says that Jesus expounded out of all of that, the composite of all of that, things concerning himself. And I have a funny feeling inside that when he's walking, I changed subject here a little bit, but that's okay. It's allowable, right? When he's walking on the road with these two people, that he's not telling them about certain things that are still left undone. And I don't think he's drawing hairs and splitting straws about what maybe did get accomplished days ago and what's still yet to be accomplished. I think when he's expounding out of Moses and the law and the prophets, he's saying everything that Moses said, everything that the prophets said, and everything that the scripture said, I just did days ago. And you happen to be the first people to hear this message, and don't take the commentation of anybody else who runs a different course or gives you a different message from what I'm telling you today. I think they got it clear, concise, perfect, exact. The first sermon on a commentation of the Old Testament given by Christ in his glorified, resurrected body. I think that'd be clear, don't you think? Yeah. I wish we had a gospel for those that those two had written that I could read out of here today. Because I think it would say something different from the book of James. I don't like James. I used to like James. But he was one of those guys who gloried in appearance and not in the heart, as Paul talked about. And that's where the two systems really divide. There's a system that glories in appearance. I was there. Why was it so painful for me in my life? Because I gloried in appearance. Everything was, we were taught in Bible college that it's a fishbowl out there, And you need to be, you know, translucent, transparent. They need to see right through you, everything. You don't have any privacy. And so I got accustomed to living in the fishbowls. I can't begin to tell you the absolute hellish, tormenting horror that the concept of you living in a fishbowl without any private individuality of yourself accomplishes in the human mind. It is painful. Yeah. It's a hell on earth to live there. And I'm not there now. Mm-hmm. There are things about me that are a little bit mysterious you don't need to know. I mean, there's an old verse that says a fool utters all the contents of his heart. Keep a few things to yourself. You know, you hear about these guys who stand up and they confess from a pulpit and say all these, you know, and they give descriptive, like, really, we don't need details. We don't need all the details. And there are religious institutions that force men to stand up there and say, and you need to be explicit and you need to be exact and you need to be, yeah, well, you just need to, you know. And that would be my response nowadays. If you want to see a manifestation of somebody who's demon-possessed, you put me in a room of bureaucrats and let them sit in a circle around me and judge me ever again like happened several years ago. And I will come unglued and they'll think Satan is unleashed on the earth. I've been there and done that. And I have to tell you that it is a form of mental, listen, it is a form of mental illness. I've laughed more in the last 3 years than I have in most of my life. I've shared jokes. I've had friends that were more honest. I've stepped into an environment that I'm happier with. I'm a painting contractor. I'm not pastoring anymore, and I'm enjoying it. You can plaster a wall and it never talks back. You can sling paint and some of the friendships that I've made and the people that I've embraced in the past while have been wonderful to me. I've got a friend in Calgary. His name's Ken. And I don't know if I've ever told this before, but when he was a 16-year-old boy raised in the Catholic system in Prince Edward Island, and somebody went to Charlottetown. He was employed in a work situation there. He was painting in the church, Catholic church. So somebody went to town and got some booze and brought it back to the crew. Friday afternoon, it was hot. It was summer. 16-year-old Ken and his friend and everybody else on the crew got a little bit tipsy. You know how sacred statues are to the Catholic system, right? Well, there was a statue of Mary, and the statue of Mary had one hand over her heart and the other hand in the air, but this hand somehow had gotten broken. And so she's very carefully cared for because they're holy, they're sacred icons. And so she was taken away, you know, retired, put out to pasture, whatever. And she was in the priest's garage. And so Ken, in his inebriated state, and his buddy found her in the garage. And so they had booze and Mary and people and a bunch of stuff didn't mix. And so he and his friend ended up dragging her down to the end of the priest's gate. It was probably 100 yards or so. And so he stood her up at the end of the priest's gate and put a big bottle of in the claw. Somebody said, oh, this is sacrilegious. This is terrible. But it was a 16-year-old kid that didn't know anything. Still, he's learned some things since those days. So all the guys, very strong Catholic community, and all the guys are coming home. You know, they worked at the plant. They're all coming home. They're driving by the priest's gate, and they see Mary with one hand over her heart and a beer bottle in her hand. And on Sunday morning, the priest was savage and confined them all to a devil's hell for no recourse. It was the abomination that... that's my friend Ken. And I have to tell you this, that I met him in a situation back a few years ago. He had kicked a priest out of his house. The priest had refused to baptize his youngest child, and so he was promptly asked to leave, not only asked to leave, but threatened, you better leave now, type thing. And I met him in a situation where he had nothing to say about a church, nothing good to say about a preacher, nothing good to say about anybody that believed anything in the Bible. And here I was still doing ministry at that point in time, still pastoring at that point in time. And somehow along the way, we made a connection, started working together. And if I was in Montana and my vehicle broke down All I'd have to do is make a phone call at 3 o'clock in the morning, and in 15 minutes, he'd be on the road. And I fall in love with his kids and his wife and his family, and he's one of the most honest guys, one of the most sincere guys, one of the most generous guys that I have ever found. And I've had a chance to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with him in a way that he's accepted, in a way that that God in heaven would even think that what happened to the statue of Mary might be a little bit funny. You see, religion calls things holy that aren't holy and things that are holy not holy, right? Religion calls the holy things profane, which is us. Religion says that you're profane and a statue is sacred.
Yeah.
Just all mixed up here. So we're what's holy and the statue of Mary isn't, right? So when he got some of those things straightened out in his mind, gosh, he'll listen to anything I'll say. And we've just had a great friendship. I want to get into Romans 5 just a little bit today because this has just become such a sterling chapter for me as far as what it's done in my own heart. The 12th verse of Romans chapter 5, we're talking about God and two men. If we can simplify it to that, God and two men. That's the whole story is about God and two men. Right? It says, wherefore as by one man, now you notice the word one man and then the word many will appear. Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. So one man, sin entered into the world, and from that one man, death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. If we are still living under a legalistic system today, sin is still imputed. But if there is evidence that the law has been abolished and nailed to a cross, then there is no imputation of sin upon mankind now. There's no such thing as unrighteousness from a heavenly perspective. There's no such thing as a courtroom in heaven that supervises the earth in a contemptuous way. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. So Adam was a figure of the one that was to come, an exact replica, an exact forerunner. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abound unto many. The word many is used in both instances there. I'm sure you've heard teaching on this before. Most of Christianity hasn't. I find folks in church situations that haven't got a clue about Romans chapter 5. I have to tell you that one of the saddest things that's happened to the North American continent is that Romans 5 has been deliberately hidden from saints. Deliberately hidden. It is as plain as when Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation and declared every black man free in the states, there were wealthy landowners that made sure that the black slaves working on their plantations didn't hear or didn't know about it. They kept them deliberately in the dark. The reason being is that the plantation will not work if the black man finds out that he's no longer a slave. If the black man discovers that he's been emancipated by a presidential decree, then we will not be able to keep our plantations. Churches are exactly the same. Somebody told me a long time ago that grace will not grow a church. Well, I want to tell you something. Grace grows something. It sure grew something in me, and it sure grows some. I have seen this thing, a tiny seed in some of my friends over the past 5 or 6 years, and I have seen grace grow something in them that's a whole lot better than growing a church. I've seen it grow freedom. I've seen it take them from shame and contempt to life. I've seen suicide situations where people just wanted to die all of a sudden have a great zest for life. And to me, that's a whole lot better than getting a group of people marching into a dead society every Sunday morning, don't you think? So it may not grow a church, but that's not to say it doesn't grow. It really will grow. Okay, where was I? And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, so we're introduced to a concept here that death reigned by that one man, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. That's what's happened to me in the past few years. I've started to reign in life. It's been an unbelievable change. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. I've got a friend in Calgary. His name's Daryl. He was talking to a scholar the other day who is up on Hebrew and Greek. And Daryl introduced him to Romans chapter 5. This man has been legalistic. He's an individual that is holed up in a cottage or cabin type of thing in a remote area, kind of waiting for the end of the world, the judgment of God. A very extreme individual, keeps lots of provisions on hand because he never knows when this day of doom is going to come. And Daryl got him into Romans chapter 5, and this Greek and Hebrew scholar went down through piece by piece, very slowly, over the phone, and he said there really is no exact translation in the English from the original here. He said the original doesn't... The original is more precise in saying, if this, then absolutely this. If this took place, then this definitely, absolutely has to take place. And he said that's kind of lost in the translation here a little bit. And he said he's done some research on this. And he said that that Bible scholars have gone back, and the only conclusion that they could come up with is that Paul the Apostle maybe didn't really know what he was writing when he did this. And so then the argument came up, well, was Paul an ignorant man? Did he know about languages? Did he know about, writing properly? And so he only mastered 13 different languages and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was only one of the best scholars in his age who exceeded in the Jewish religion above many of his own equals. And so if Paul the Apostle wrote this in Romans chapter 5, and it was, if this, then absolutely that, it's my concept today, and I'm fully persuaded, that the Apostle Paul knew exactly what he was talking about, and he took Romans chapter 5 to say that Adam did this, but Jesus was magnified so much more than Adam ever possibly could have been, that he outdid everything that Adam did. You see, if all Christ bought on the cross was futures and options and possibilities of stock investments that may go bad, then Calvary was an absolute failure. But if Jesus Christ purchased a planet and bought lock, stock, and barrel everything that was in it, then Calvary was a success. If Adam was able to contaminate by one act more than Christ was able to purify by one act, then Adam is the greater of the two. If we're only justified in Adam, condemned in Adam without a choice, and justified in Adam by my choice, then Adam is the greater of the two. Adam brought the earth into a definite state of depravity, not a state of possible depravity. And then the argument of the evangelical church is that Christ only offered a possibility, only offered what they call freedom of choice. I really don't know why the church system has had such a hard time letting go of human will and freedom of choice. But that's a real dichotomy that scholars argue about all the time. I don't have any problem with it. They talk about the sovereignty of God versus the will of man. I don't have any problem with that. The will of man certainly submits to the sovereignty of God. And you are paid for lock, stock, and barrel, whether you believe it or not. That's one way to settle that argument, right? As far as your human choice goes, you didn't choose your DNA. You didn't choose that when you reach 50 years of age, hair starts falling off the top of your head and growing out of your nose and ears. You didn't choose the color of your eyes. You didn't choose your gender. You didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose the place of your birth. You didn't choose the size and the shape of your heart or your lungs or one cell that's in your body today other than fat cells. You can choose the size of those if you really want to. But as far as you actually choosing anything, You can choose to jump out of an apple tree, and you can choose not to fall. But your human choice, by the time you're 4 years of age, you'll find out has been taken away from you. And for a human being to consider that their eternal destiny is their own choice and not the choice of a sovereign God is absolute ludicrous and mental illness to consider. Your eternal destiny has been paid for by a greater mind than your own. I was talking to an individual the other day, and I said, if you had a three-year-old daughter, four-year-old daughter, she's walking towards a lake, and you believe in human will and freedom of choice, and you're just a real propagator of freedom of choice, and you watch her walk, and she walks till the water's knee-deep, and then waist-deep, and then over her shoulders, and she's still walking, and you don't see that there's any chance that she's going to turn, what would you do? Would you override her human will and go into the lake to save her life? Well, absolutely. What mother wouldn't? And I said, you think that God, watching people that he loves being lost, wouldn't override their will and reach down and with his own long arm provide salvation regardless of their choice? Absolutely. He chose you. The only death that you ever need to be worried about is the one that's already taken place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, we thus judge. He said, the love of Christ constrains us. For we thus judge that since one died for all, then all were dead. Since one died for all, then all were dead. And I read that back some time ago, and I thought, could that really be the case? And then I imagined how many people survived in Noah's day. Well, there were eight that survived on the ark. And then I asked myself the question, how many survived at the cross? Nobody. The world was absolutely annihilated, judged, put to death without one survivor. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, heaven looks down and he doesn't see one man on a cross and the whole world, because the whole story is only about two men. And when that one man on the cross died, there were no survivors. There were no survivors. When our federal head, when our representative was put to death on the cross of Calvary, we all died in him. You can continue right on. I won't do it today, but continue right on into Romans chapter 6. And it says we were crucified with Christ. We were buried with Christ. When they took his body down from the ground, from the cross, it wasn't just one man. It was mankind, latent like an oak tree and an acorn. When they took him down, they took all of us down. When they buried him in a tomb, they were burying themselves. It was an all-inclusive. And when he got up on the third day, everybody in the world, all 55 billion that have walked this planet, they all got up in him on that same day. And when he rose up and was seated at the right hand of the Father, guess what happened to us? And when I think he was walking on that road with those two disciples and talking, I think it's the first recorded case of heartburn, because it said, did not our hearts burn within us? Right? And there's something so good about this, it'll put a burning in your bosom like the Mormons talk about. It'll do that for you. Yeah. It's made me embrace Muslim people that I would have only judged. I've got a little friend down in Calgary. He mixes paint for me. His name is Samir. Gosh, I love this guy. And I can tell he thinks the world of me because he starts grinning at 100 yards away. When they see me come in the morning, like there are people mixing paint in the back, they stop, they come around the counter just to hear some. Folks are starving for something that's positive. And you just, what we're here to do is just wrap our arms around all of them and embrace all of them. They all matter. They're all of value. They all count. Yeah. And they all experientially haven't had the same process that we have. But I tell you, spiritually, they're exactly where we're at. Yeah. And I've taken this young man under my arm, and he told me that he went to a funeral the other day, and there was a Muslim, a sheikh, he called him, a sheikh that was conducting the funeral service. And so I'd already shared the gospel with my friend Samir a couple of times, so the sheikh opens the service up, but he says, the death is here. And he's got this, you know, accent. He says, the death is here. And he goes on to give this graphic. You know, when the grim reaper comes to you, you can ask death to stay away for 10 seconds, but no, For 5 seconds, but no. For 2 seconds, but no. When the death is here, you must be ready. And then he said he gave this evil laugh like Halloween where he goes, mwah. I said, Samir, you're kidding. He said, I'm telling you, that's what he did. He gave a laugh like a mwah. And I said, well, what did you do with, what did you, I said, he said, when I looked around the room, they're all, their heads are down, they're, oh, Lord, they're terrified. This man has brought a Stephen King sermon and scared the whole Muslim community. And I said, Samir, what did you do? He said, I put my head down and made believe I was weeping for my old aunt. But he said, I was laughing inside so hard, I was jiggling, and I was just hoping folks around me thought that I was crying for her. I said, well, why did you do that? He said, it was so funny. He said, when you look up and he's saying, the death is here. Mwah! And he does that. Well, it's funny. Stuff that used to scare the daylights out of me, I just find humorous these days. Right? I'm thinking, how did I ever believe this? A sermon when I was 15 years of age, where the speaker said, you'll go to the fountain. This is Revelation. You know, everything's going to come apart. And you'll go to the fountain in your school. I'm grade 9. And you'll turn to get it some water, and it'll be warm coagulant blood. And I remember that picture. I had nightmares for 3 years over that. And you're all laughing today. Of course, laugh. I'm never going to experience going to a fountain and it comes. If it does, I know there's been a slaughter off in the bathroom somewhere. It's a wonderful thing to reach the bottom line that we have a contented God. If I painted my bedroom orange and I didn't like the color, and I went and got some more orange paint, exactly the same, and painted my bedroom the second day the same color. And the third day, I'd painted orange again. And the fourth day, I'd painted orange again. You'd call it a nice make work project, but it's a form of mental illness in itself, isn't it? Right? Yeah. And if God from heaven decided, I'm going to make a man, and so he made Adam, and he didn't like him. And then he made Eve and didn't like her. And then he made Cain and didn't like him. And then he made Seth and didn't like him. And then he made... And went on down through till he did it 55 billion times and didn't like any of them. He's mentally ill. But the truth is that he made every one of them a different color, a different race, a different creed, a different DNA, a different makeup. And every human being, in the individuality of who they are, absolutely are pleasing to God. He rejoices. He's exhilarated with the product of his hands.
Amen.
And that's who we are. And a lot of guys out there are getting it without the gospel. We've simply found a place to take it to launch from, so that we can embrace what they're saying, but we know why they're able to say there is a contented God. There's a contented God because all offenses have been settled, dealt with. We're all dead. And when we die, all judgment ceases, right? All judgment ceases. So if there's something left to judge, then it would only be because something got left out on judgment day. Amen.
Amen.
So God is good.
Amen.
And this is a wonderful journey. And I'm really glad to know you people. And I'm glad I met Rowan, and I'm glad I met Bernice, and I'm glad I met Al, and I'm glad I met Mike, and I'm glad I get a chance to visit with you folks from time to time, because gosh, it's great to meet folks and to see a smile on their face, and you know, and to not have to scare them anymore. Amen. I gave too many car crash altar calls. If you walk out of here tonight, the death will be here. And I did everything except the mwah. I didn't do that, but I'm telling you, my Sunday evening sermons, I try to make him as spooky as I could. I really did. Because the more people I had at the altar shaking tears out of their heads, the more I, you know, felt like I was doing the thing that I needed to be doing. Today, it's just great to be set free from all of this junk. It really is. It's
Paul called it dung. Let's call it the same thing.